Okay, we're in John chapter 1, still in the first chapter of John. We have seen in verses 37 through 39 how the first disciples, John and Andrew, came to know Christ, the principle of what seek ye. Then in verse 40 through 42, we saw the second group, which was Simon Peter, and the concept was we have found him. Verse 43, last time, we saw the third group, Philip, the principle of following me. This evening, we start in the fourth group. This is Nathanael. This is the principle in verses 45 through 49. Christ says, I saw thee under the fig tree. Verse 45 through 49. Philip findeth Nathanael, saith unto him, we have found him, of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said unto him, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip said unto him, come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and saith of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, whom is no guile. Nathanael said unto him, whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, before that Philip called thee, and thou was under the fig tree, I saw thee. Nathanael answered and said unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. John 1, 45 through 49. Sometimes words are often the least part of a conversation. By that I mean John tells us what Nathanael said to Jesus Christ and what Jesus Christ said to Nathanael. But no human author of Scripture can reproduce the look, the tone, or the magnetic influence which came from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we may believe more than anything he said, Jesus Christ, by his person, look, tone, riveted these men to him. It looks as if Nathanael in our passage and his companions were very easily convinced, as if their adhesion to such tremendous claims as those of Jesus Christ was much too facile a thing to be very deep. But what can be put down in black and white goes a short way to solve the secret of the power which drew these people to the Lord Jesus Christ. Really, the secret is that if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. So the drawing power of the Lord Jesus Christ then is the cross. The incident which is before us in verses 45 through 49, which is another principle in witnessing, runs about the same as the previous, when it was talking about bringing Peter to Jesus Christ. In both cases, the man is brought by a friend. And in both cases, the friend's weapon is simply the expression of his own personal experience. And the expression that they have is, we have found the Messiah. Although Philip was has a little more to say about Jesus Christ corresponding with the prophetic word. In both cases, the work is finished by our Lord himself, manifesting his own supernatural knowledge of the inquiring spirits of these individuals. Though in the case of Nathanael, there proceeds a little more lengthened out than in the case of Peter. Because you'll see there's a little ice of hesitation and of doubt that needs to be melted away in Nathanael's life. And so he starts from a lower point than Peter does, having questions and hesitations which Peter did not have. And so he rises to a higher point of faith. And from his lips, Nathanael's, first of all, comes the full, articulate confession beyond which the apostles never went as long as our Lord was upon this earth. And his response was, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, which is the purpose of the book of John. Thou art the King of Israel. So that both in regard to the revelation that is given of the character of our Lord, in regard to the teaching that is given of the development and process of faith in the soul, this last narrative fitly crowns the whole series of the disciples and the early church who were ones of the Lord. So in looking at it with you now, we'll see the force of it by bringing out the first principle here, the preparation of a soul that is brought to Jesus Christ by another person. And then secondly, the response or the confession. Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. First of all, we see the preparation of a soul brought to Christ by someone else. Now notice once again, it says, Philip findeth Nathanael. Nathanael, in all probability, as commentators tell us, is the apostle called Bartholomew. And in the catalogs of the apostles, in the gospel, Philip and he are always associated together. They're always together. It always seems like there's two people always together. So these two people, these two men, who were friends before, have their friendship riveted and made more closely by the sacredness of all bonds that the one had been to the other, the means of bringing the other to the Lord Jesus Christ. There is nothing that ties people to each other than relationships like that. If you want to know the full realization of associations with friends and of human love, get some soul knit to yours by this sacred and eternal bond that it owes to you in its first knowledge of the Savior. So all human ties can be sweetened, ennobled, elevated, and made perpetual. Notice we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. So notice in this passage, we have a principle where one person brings another person to the Lord. We also have a fact that Moses wrote of the Lord Jesus Christ, and also he's found in the prophets. Now this is one of those, again, invitations where he says, what seek ye, come and see, and we have found. Philip here knows nothing about Christ's supernatural birth, nor about it having been in Bethlehem. To him, he's the son of a Nazarene peasant. In other words, he's looking at him from the standpoint of humanity. But notwithstanding that, he is the great, significant, mysterious person for whom the whole sacred scriptures of Israel had been one long yearning for centuries. In other words, this man, this human, has been prophesied in Moses and the prophets. And so he has come to believe that this man standing beside him is the person on whom all previous divine communications for a millennium past focused and centered. It's like John said, behold the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. So here is again of the principle of a personal conviction as a means of producing conviction in the mind of others. In other words, if you personally accept Christ as your Savior, and you know the reason why you accepted him and the basis for that, your own conviction is a means of convicting other people. And here is the necessity and the possibility of all who have found Christ for themselves, saying to other people that they have found Christ, and here he is, and that makes you a missionary and an evangelist. But here is a perfect principle of doing the work of an evangelist. You have accepted Christ as your Savior, so you tell someone else about him. Now notice the natural hesitation of Nathanael and the question of Nathanael. Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? A prejudice, no doubt, but a pretty harmless one. Here is a very thin ice which melted as soon as Jesus Christ smiled upon him. And it's a natural prejudice. Nathanael came from Canaan of Galilee, a little hill type of village, 3 or 4 miles from Nazareth. We all know the bitter feuds and the jealousies of neighboring villages, and how nothing is so pleasant to the inhabitants of one as always being antagonistic to the inhabitants of another. You know, the old Martins and McCoys feuds. And in the words of Nathanael, there simply speaks to us the rustic jealousy of the people of Canaan against the people of Nazareth. And it's easy to blame him, but don't think that you or I, if we had been in his place, would have been likely to have said anything very different than he did. After all, you ride down the street and you always see these signs, native Texan. You got the same prejudice, don't you? And you know, the North is some off-scouring of the world, you know. Rather be dead. You see, you have the same thing all the time. Suppose you were told that someone who came out of South Philadelphia was a man, for example, on whom the whole history of this nation hung. Do you think that you would be likely to believe it without fearing, without saying, boy, that's a strange place for someone to come like that? Now, Galilee was a despised part of Palestine. And Nazareth obviously has a proverbial despised village of Galilee connotation. This Jesus Christ was a carpenter's son that no one ever heard of. It seemed to be a strange head on which the divine dove would ascend. All the people that you would choose were God the Holy Spirit to descend on and identify, it wouldn't be someone coming from Nazareth. I'm always doing the same thing, Coco. I'm pounding this. We were just talking about that before. I didn't pound the book. But it almost seems strange that this is the type of head that the Holy Spirit descend on. After all, this would be passing by all the Pharisees and all the scribes and all the great and wise people. Nathanael's prejudice was but the giving voice to a fault that is as wide as humanity and which we have every day of our lives to fight with, not only in regard to spiritual matters, but in regard to others' manners, namely the principle of the habit of estimating people and their work and their wisdom and their power to teach us anything by the class to which they are supposed to belong or even by the place where they come from. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? See, that's a prejudice that hinders people from listening to the message, focusing on the messenger. For example, people say, can Germans teach Englishmen anything that an Englishman doesn't know? Why, an Englishman would tell you, there's no way. Can a Protestant owe anything of spiritual illumination to a Roman Catholic? Of course not. Are we to receive any wisdom or example from church leaders? Will a conservative, for example, be able to give any lessons in politics to a liberal? Never. There's no way. Is there any place in America that can teach Washington anything? No way. Can you get along with Democrats and Republicans? No. I doubt it. Southern Democrat? I want to be a Southern Democrat till I die. So we have to be careful of this factor, that while we're holding up our hands in horror against the prejudices of our Lord's contemporaries who stumbled at his origin, aren't we doing the same thing in regard to all manner of subjects 20 times a day? Where does it come from? You know, how many times do people say, you know, about the North? Can any good thing come out of the North? I always say, yeah, Teddy Roosevelt, West 34th Street. You see, so you can't make generalizations about people. Now, that's a plain lesson. So there is a innocent prejudice of Nathaniel brings in clear relief to us what a very real obstacle there is to the recognition of the Lord's messianic authority because of his apparent lowly origin. How can someone come out of despised Nazareth and be the Messiah of the world? Now, we have got over it, and it's no difficulty to us. But it was to them. When Jesus Christ came into this world, Judea at the time was ruled by the most heartless of all aristocrats, an aristocracy of cultural type people. And wherever you get such a class of people, you get people who think that there can be nobody worth looking at or worth attending to outside the little limits of their own supercilious superiority. Why did Jesus Christ come from the men of the earth, as the rabbis called all who had not learned to cover every plain precept with spider webs of causality? Why, for one thing, in accordance with the general law, that the great reformers and innovators always come from the outsides of these classes. Like, for example, the Spirit of the Lord came on a common herdsman like Amos. Who would think that Amos, common herdsman, would have anything to say to the world? And like the Spirit coming upon fishermen and peasants spreading the gospel throughout the whole world. In politics and literature, in science as well as in spirituality, it's always true. The real leaders are not many wise or called after the flesh, and not many mighty and not many noble are called. Very few people who have any sway over anything that's worthwhile ever come from nobility. To the cultivated classes, you have to look for a great deal that is precious and good. But for that fresh impulse, in unbroken fields, you have to look outside of them. And so the highest of all lives is conformed to the general law more than that. Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph, didn't see anything in him. And he came because he was a poor man's Christ, and because he was an ignorant man's Christ, and because his word was not for any class, but was as broad as the world, and the common people heard him gladly. See, if Jesus Christ came from aristocracy in his human environment, you see, then that would shut off some of the reception of the whole world. He came poor, obscure, unlettered, that all who like him, poor and untouched by the finger of earthly culture, might in him find their brother and their helper and their friend. Philip said unto him, come and see. He's not going to argue the question, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? He didn't argue it, didn't debate with him. Come and see. It's like a doubting question, almost like the Queen of Sheba. Come and see. And he gives the only possible answer to the question. Someone says, well, I don't believe that Jesus Christ can be the Savior of the world. This, that, the other thing. Come and see. No debate. If you ask me, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Come and see whether it's good or not. And if it is, and if it came out of Nazareth, well, then the question has answered itself. You answer your own question. The quality of a thing cannot be settled by the origin of the thing. Environment. Because environment is never the criteria. We try to make environment the criteria, but it isn't. As it so happened, this man, Christ, did not come out of Nazareth at all. He could have answered a different way. He didn't come out of Nazareth. That's not where he came from. He came out of heaven. He didn't come from Nazareth at all. He just took on flesh and he settled here. But where did he come from? You know what I'm saying? You could answer that another way. But neither Philip nor Nathanael knew it. But if he had, it would have been all the same. The right answer is always, come and see. Queen of Sheba, she came and saw. Now, although there's no kind of correspondence between the mere prejudice of this man Nathanael and the rooted intellectual doubts of other generations, yet this expression, come and see, carries in it the essence of all Christian apologetics. This answers everything. Come and see. By far the wisest thing that any man who has to plead the cause of Christianity can do is to put Christ far forward and let people look at him and trust him to produce his own impression. Let him impress them. Don't you try to impress them. Just introduce them and let him go. And if he can't convince them about him, you never will. Stay out of the way. See, we try to convince people that he is, but if you present him, let him do the work. Let him convince. He's the one that has been lifted up, that will draw all men unto him, not us. He has that drawing power. If you look at the sun, you'll see the sun. You may argue round and round about Jesus Christ forever, and we will never convince as surely as simply by holding forth Jesus Christ. If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. Yet we're so busy proving Christianity that we sometimes have no time to teach it. So busy demonstrating that Jesus Christ is this, and Jesus Christ is that, and Jesus Christ is the other thing, or contradicting the notion that he's not this and the other things, that we forget simply the basic principle to present him so members of the human race can look at him. That's all. Just present him. Depend upon it. While argument has its function sometimes, And they are a man that must be approached thereby. On the whole, for the general, the best way of propagating Christianity is just to proclaim it. And the second best way is to prove it. Our arguments don't fare very often very much as that elaborate discourse that the bishop once preached to prove the existence of God. He spent hours trying to teach the existence of God. At the end of which message, a simple elderly woman who had not followed his intellectual reasonings, and she exclaimed, "Well, for all he says, I can't help thinking that there is a God after all." In other words, in spite of it. The errors that are confronted often remain more clear in the hearers' minds than the attempted confutations. Hold forth Jesus Christ, the word of life. Cry aloud, come and see, and some eyes will turn, and some souls will believe in Jesus Christ. On the other side, you have done fairly well by Christianity until you have complied with his invitation and submitted your mind and your soul honestly to the influence and the impression that Jesus Christ himself would make upon it. I want you to notice the principle here of the conversation between Jesus Christ and Nathanael, where we see a soul fastened to the Lord Jesus Christ by himself. Here's the Lord dealing with an individual soul. In general terms, a message by which our Lord manifests his messiahship to this single soul of Nathanael is a revelation of his supernatural knowledge of him. Now, I want you to notice the emphasis with which John shows us that our Lord speaks this discriminating characterization of Nathanael before Nathanael had come to him. Notice it says here, he saw him coming. So it was not with a swift, penetrating glance of intuition that he read his character in his face. It was not that he generalized rapidly from one action which he had seen him do. It was not from any previous personal knowledge of him. For obviously, from the words of Philip to Nathanael, the latter had never seen Jesus Christ. As Nathanael was drawing near Jesus Christ, before he had done anything to show himself, our Lord speaks the words which shows us that he had read this very soul. This is called soul reading. He reads the soul. "Behold," he says, "an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." I don't know if you ever thought about that verse. I've read many commentaries on it. None of them really suffice. How can he be an Israelite indeed in whom there's no guile? That is to say, here is a man who truly represents that which was the ideal of the whole nation of Israel. The reference is not doubt to the old story of the occasion on which Jacob's name was changed to Israel. And we'll see a further reference to the same story in subsequent verses here. We know that Jacob had wrestled with the Lord in that mysterious scene by the brook Jabbok, and had overcome and had received, instead of the name Jacob, chiseler or supplanter, the name Israel. And the explanation of the term Israel is written there in the Old Testament as a definition that says, "For as a prince hast thou proven power with God and hast prevailed." For as a prince thou hast power with God and hast prevailed. So Jacob wrestled with the Lord, and that wrestling was over the soul. We saw the physical, but he's wrestling with him, and Jacob became a believer. And Israel means a prince with God, which means that he has power with God and has prevailed. Now, Jesus Christ says to Nathanael, this man also is a son of Israel, one of God's warriors, who has prevailed with him by prayer. In him is no guile. Jacob in his early life had been marked and marred by selfish craft. Subtlety and guile had been the very keynote of his character. He was a chiseler. That's what the name means. To drive that out of him, years of discipline and pain and sorrow had been needed. And not until it had been driven out of him could his name be altered and he became Israel. This man has had the guile driven out of him, Nathaniel. And by what process does Jesus Christ evaluate him as an Israelite, which means believer, in whom there is no guile? See, this is omniscience. Knew this beforehand. Well, this is a quotation from Psalm 32. Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man upon whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose hand is openness of spirit, and the freedom of the soul from all that corruption which the psalmist calls guile is the property of him only when he has received by pardon, by cleansing from God. Thus Nathanael was wrestling under the fig tree, and he had won the greatest gift when he accepted Christ as Savior. His transgression had been forgiven, his iniquity had been covered, to him God had not imputed his sins, and in his spirit, therefore, there was no guile. In other words, Jesus Christ imputed to him plus righteousness. That's what's his standing. If that black drop is to be cleansed of the soul, it must be by the same means, by accepting Jesus Christ and pardon, and then you too, and we also, will be princes with God, and our spirits will be frank and free and open and candid. And that's what he saw in Nathanael sitting under the tree. So we know that he's probably praying under the tree about his soul salvation. And when before he got in the presence of Jesus Christ read his soul and saw that in him was no guile, because he had made that decision. And he knew that his righteousness was imputed to him. That's omniscience in action. And what does Nathanael say? How did you know this? Lord, whence knowest thou me? How did you know me? Not that he appropriates the description to himself or recognizes the true fullness of it, but he's surprised that Jesus Christ should have means of forming any judgment with reference to him. And so he asks Christ, half expecting an answer which will show the natural origin of our Lord's knowledge. Whence knowest thou me? And then comes the answer, which to supernatural insight and to Nathanael's character had supernatural knowledge of Nathanael's secret actions. He said, before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. And it's because I saw thee under the fig tree that I knew thee to be an Israelite indeed, in whom there's no guile. And we know something about Nathanael. Nathanael accepted Jesus Christ under the fig tree. Otherwise, the Lord Jesus Christ could not attribute it to him, an Israelite in whom there's no guile. So then, under the fig tree, Nathanael must have been wrestling like Jacob, not in the physical sense, but in prayer. Under the fig tree, He must have accepted Christ. And under the fig tree, he must have been longing and looking for the deliverer who was to turn away godliness from Jacob. Because being from Israel, he constituted Jacob and not an Israelite. All Israel is not Israel. So solitary had been that vigil, and so little would any human eye that had looked upon it had known what was passing in his mind, that Christ's knowledge of it and its significance at once lights up in Nathanael's soul the fire of a glad conviction. Thou art the Son of God. How did you know me? I saw you sitting under the fig tree. Then he realized that this is the Son of God. That's the purpose of this book. If we had seen Nathanael, we should have seen a man sitting sunk in thought under a fig tree. But Jesus Christ had seen the spiritual struggle, which had no outward marks. And to have known which he must have exercised the divine prerogative of reading his thoughts. Now, we have to consider that Nathanael's conclusion was right. And the fact that the woman of Samaria was right when she hurried back to the city, leaving her water pots, and said, come and see a man that told me all that I ever did. Again, omniscience, reading into the soul. Now, the all that she talked about was a little stretch of facts, but still it was true. And here an inference was absolutely true. Is not this the Christ, the Son of God? This is the first miracle that Jesus Christ wrought, his supernatural knowledge, which cannot be struck out from the New Testament representation of his character. It's as much a mark of divinity as any of the other of his earthly manifestations. It may not be the highest. It doesn't appeal to our compassion as some of the others do. But here is a man to whom all men with whom he came in contact were like those watches that are around with a clear crystal face which shows us all the works. I don't know if you've seen any of these watches and have a clear face and they show you all the gears going around. And so thereby the Lord Jesus Christ has his perfect and absolute knowledge. And this omniscience that is manifested here shows us how glad Christ is when he sees anything that he can praise in any of us. Here's a perfect situation of a person coming to know Christ, seeing under a fig tree, making a decision there, and Christ knows it, which means you don't have to be present in the church. Again, you don't have to walk forward, be water baptized, raise your hand, or anything like that, or make a public confession. He read his thoughts. Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there's no guile. That's a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't say a word about Nathanael's prejudice. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? He doesn't say a thing about that. Not a word about any of Nathanael's faults. Though no doubt he had plenty of them. But the cordial phrase that he was an honest, sincere person following after the Lord and following the truth. There is nothing which gladdens Jesus Christ as to see in us any faint traces of longing for and love towards and likeness to his own character. His omniscience is never so pleased as when beneath heaps and mountains of vanity and sin, it discerns a man's soul with some poor germ of goodness longing for his grace. You ever think what a person is composed of? Faults, sins, prejudices, wide emotional swings. Jesus Christ looks through all that subterfuge down into the soul of an individual and accepts that positive volition in the midst of all that trash. Some people cannot break through to that because they take them personally and they won't have anything to do with you because of those things. I want you to notice again here, we have here our Lord's omniscience set forth as cognizant of all our inward crises and struggles. When thou was under the fig tree, I saw thee. I suppose all of us can look back to some place or other, under some hedge or some boulder by the seashore, some mountaintop, or maybe in some back parlor, or in some crowded street, where some never to be forgotten time in our soul's history passed, unseen by all eyes, and which would have shown no trace to any onlooker, except maybe a tightly compressed lip. And so what do? We rejoice to feel that Jesus Christ sees all those moments which no other eye can see. And in our hour of crises, and in our monotonous, uneventful moments, in the rush of the furious waters, as it were, when the stream of our lives are caught up among the rocks, and in the long, languid reaches of its smoothest flow, when we're fighting with our fears or yearning for Christ's light, or even when sitting down dumb like a snowman, apathetic and frozen in indifference, Christ sees us. And he has compassion upon us and will help the need which he beholds in the individual soul. I saw you when you were under the fig tree. An Israelite, true, indeed, in whom there's no beguile. Now listen, he was still a sinner saved by grace. And he performed a lot of acts of sin, probably, at this point. But that's how Jesus Christ sees it. Someone wrote this, "Think not that thou canst sigh aside, and thy Savior is not by. Think not that thou canst weep a tear, and thy Savior is not near." That's the same principle. "When thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee." Why? Because everything is naked and open before him with whom we have to do. Man looks on the outside, and God looks on the inside. When you make a decision and you accept Christ as your Savior, he knows it. He knew it before you made it. You don't have to make an overt manifestation of it. He knows it. When you make some decision for the Lord as a believer, he's aware of that too. And no one else may be able to discern that. But I want you to notice something about his confession here, which crowns the whole scene. "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel." Where had Nathanael learned these great names, Son of God, King of Israel? Well, he was a disciple of John the Baptist. And he had no doubt heard John's testimony, as recorded in this same chapter, where he told us how the voice from heaven had told him, recognize the Messiah by the token of the descending dove, and now he saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. John's testimony was echoed in Nathanael's confession. So probably Nathanael heard John's message, got under the tree and took it to the Lord, and the Lord saw it at that particular time. Now he's facing the Lord. Undoubtedly, he had attached vague ideas to the name, far less articulate and doctrinal than we have the privilege of doing today. The name Son of God could not have meant all that it ought to mean to us today, but it meant something that he saw clearly. And a great deal beyond that, he saw but dimly. It means that God had sent and was in some special sense the father of this Jesus of Nazareth. And then he said, "Thou art the King of Israel." John had been preaching the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The Messiah was to be the theocratic king, the king not of Judah, nor of the Jews, but of Israel, the nation. They had entered into covenant with God. King of Israel, not of Jacob. King of Jewish believers nationally. So the substance of the confession was the Messiahship of Jesus Christ, as resting upon his special divine relationship and leading to his kingly sway. Notice also the enthusiasm of the confession. One ear here hears a tone of rapture in it. The joy bells, as it were, of Nathanael's soul are all a-ringing, and it's no more mere intellectual knowledge of Christ as Messiah. The difference between mere academic knowledge and faith in Christ and appropriating Christ lies precisely in the presence of these elements of confidence and enthusiastic loyalty and absolute submission. So the great question for each of us is not, do I believe as a piece of my intellectual creed that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Son of God, the King of Israel? Well, that's history. And that is academic. But that will not make you a Christian. That will not save your soul and will not quiet your soul. Nor will it bring you peace and strength in life, nor open the gates of the kingdom of heaven to you. A man may be miserable, wholly sunk in all manner of wickedness and evil, die the death of a dog, go to punishment hereafter, though he believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the King of Israel. You want something more than that. You want just this element of raptured acknowledgement of loyal submission, absolute obedience, of unfaltering trust. Look at these first disciples here that we studied so far. Six brave men that had all that loyalty and love for Jesus Christ, though there was not a soul in the world but themselves to share their convictions with. Here are six people who are absolutely alone in their convictions at this time. Don't they shame us in a way? Whom do you say that I am? God gives us the grace to answer, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Not only to answer it with our lips, but to trust him wholly with our souls and with enthusiastic devotion. To bow our whole beings in adoration and wonder and glad submission at his feet. If we are Israelites indeed, our souls will crown him as the King of Israel, a king of those who are Israel, princes with God, and we say, "Goodbye, Jacob, Chisler, and hello to Nathanael, in whom there is no guile." Tremendous lesson. Now, the next one I want you to see is John chapter 1, verse 50 and 51, part 5, the principle of believing and seeing. This is our fifth and last one. Jesus answered and said unto him, "Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou I that thou shalt see greater things than these?" You saw something, but now you're going to see something greater. And he said to him, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." You've seen something. You've seen me as the Son of God and the King of Israel. Now I'm going to show you something else. So there's progression in Revelation. Here we have the end of the narrative of the gathering together of the first disciples, which have occupied our study now. We have had occasion to point out how each incident in this series has thrown some fresh light upon two main aspects and subjects. namely upon some phase or other of the character and the work of Jesus Christ, or upon the various ways by which faith, which is the condition of believing, is kindled in men's souls. Now, these closing words may be taken as a crowning thought on both of these subjects. Our Lord recognized and accepted the faith of Nathanael and his fellows, but like a wise teacher, lets his pupils at the very beginning get a glimpse of how much lies ahead for them to learn. And in the act of accepting the faith gives one hint of the great tract of yet uncomprehended knowledge of him which lies before them. Now notice what he says here, because we have to quit, our time's up. Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. You have accepted me as the Son of God, and you have recognized that I'm the King of Israel. That's only the beginning, folks. That's only the beginning. I'm going to show you something else. Now, this is where a lot of Christians stop right here. And that's where we're continuing, see? He accepts Nathanael's confession and the confession of the others. Human lips have given him many great and wonderful titles in this chapter. John calls him the Lamb of God, the light of the world. The first disciples called him the Messiah, Christ. Nathanael fell before him with a rapturous exclamation, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. And all these crowns have been put on his head, human hands, but here he crowns himself. They're crowning him, and now he's going to crown himself. They call him the Word, they call him the Light, they call him the Tabernacle, they call him the Fullness, they call him Grace and Truth, they call him the Lamb, they call him the Son of God, the King of Israel, Messiah. But now, he makes a mightier claim than any that they had dreamed of and proclaims himself to be, now get this, the medium of all communication and intercourse between heaven and earth. He says, I am the medium by which you can come to know truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. Hereafter shall you see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon who? The Son of Man. So then there are two great principles that lie in these verses. First, our Lord's mighty promise to his new believers, and secondly, our Lord's witness to himself that he is the revealer of truth. Pick it up next time, right at this point. We've accepted Christ as our Savior. Now we're allowing him to lead us as we grow in grace by the knowledge of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. You saw something. Now I'm going to show you something. Because the natural man cannot perceive the things of the Lord. They're spiritually discerned. But now that he's been given the Spirit, and his human spirit is activated, now he can teach him something. And that's what happens. We'll take it up next time. Father, we thank you for the privilege and the opportunity of studying your word. The greatest quality, the greatest virtue in the Christian way of life is knowledge of the word of God. We're thankful that we're oriented to that principle. And it's by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God that we're interested in. We're asking that you would vindicate your faith, our faith, in your word. And we know that you will. And we thank you for it. In Christ's name.